The reading this evening is from Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, and reading to the end of the chapter. So Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then some came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force, because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Let's turn to God in prayer together. Let's pray. Indeed, how wide, how high is your unfailing love. Our Father God, we want to thank you for Luke, this great writer of the Gospel and the Book of Acts, and for all the wonderful things that he has recorded for us. Father, we pray that as we see your love in action in this fifth chapter of Acts, you will draw out some of the lessons for us today. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you again and to worship with you and to see that new folks are here and the church here is vibrant and going forward. Of course, Darren is a man of huge energy. Hence that he sets me a passage of 30 verses to preach from. But there we go. Let's have a look at this passage together. It really splits into two sections. Verses 12 to 16, which is a summary passage of what God is doing in the church. And then in verses 17 to verse 42, we see the apostles brought safely through a second trial. And I think really verse 42 characterizes the direction that Luke sees God taking the church in. Everything's terribly messy. The arrest, the imprisonment of the apostles, they're beating. But what Luke does is he looks beneath all of those things and he sums up for us in verse 42, they never stopped preaching and teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. We are, of course, in that section of Acts, the great mission to Jerusalem. You will remember that Jesus said to the apostles in verse 8 of chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we're still in this section of the mission that is focusing on Jerusalem. Just have a look at verses 12 to 16. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, for no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the street and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. Luke reminds us in this passage of Christ's ongoing ministry. This is the great concept that Luke has behind the book of Acts. He understands that the ministry of Jesus did not end with his resurrection, but the resurrection was actually the beginning of his continuing ministry that is with us even to this day. And the purpose of the signs and the wonders performed through the apostles were there to testify that this Jesus was alive, that he was resurrected. It was the works of Jesus, his miracles, that demonstrated that he was the Son of God, that he was God's Messiah. In John chapter 10 and verse 25, he says, "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." And in 10:36 to 38 of John, "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I'm God's Son. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. If I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And these great works done through the hands of the apostles are pointing to the truth of their message that Christ has been raised, that he has ascended, that he has poured out the Holy Spirit on his church, and he is continuing his ministry. The second thing we see in this summary passage is the way that the church repeatedly gathered together. There's a very strong sense of a corporate relationship at the heart of the church. Just have a look there at verse 12. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. This would have been on, I think, on the east side of the temple. It would have been a covered area. It would have no doubt provided great space for this growing number of Christians to meet together in public, to hear the word preached and taught, and to grow together in their faith. So the second thing we see about this church, it is a corporate church, a corporate living fellowship. Hebrews urges us, does it not? Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And John speaks of us walking in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The importance of us getting together week by week, morning and evening, and midweek. This is the great pattern that is there in the book of Acts. This is a pattern designed for God's church throughout the world and is relevant to us today. But that repeated, disciplined commitment to the people of God and to the institutional life of the church, it's an essential aspect of how the Lord feeds us and develops us as Christians as we grow in our faith. And the third thing we see in this passage is this ongoing work of conversion. Have a look there at verses 13 and 14. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So this is a growing fellowship. So a fellowship in there was some remarkable works of the Spirit, a fellowship in which the Word of God was powerfully preached by the apostles, a fellowship that is growing numerically as people are born again and added to the church. And inevitably, the sheer growth of this church is going to catch the eyes of the authorities. So have a look at verses 17 to 21. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. So here we can see that the church, the authorities at Jerusalem are facing exactly the problem they faced in the ministry of Jesus. Remember that what attracted them and caused them to oppose Jesus were the extraordinary works he was doing. The healings, the deliverance from evil spirits, they were jealous of the way that God was at work in him. Remember what Caiaphas said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And they had thought that having, as it were, accomplished the death of Christ, that all of that was over, it had all gone. It was finished. It was behind them. Now, a matter of weeks later after the crucifixion of Christ, following the day of Pentecost, far from this Christian movement being over, it is now mushrooming and it is growing at an enormous rate and with great speed as Christ continues his ministry through the apostles. And so they lock the apostles up. God's response is immediate. He bails them. Sanhedrin wasn't the only court. God is judge. God is ruler. He is a higher court than that of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Just have a look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. What is the point that God is making? The point is this: that he had appointed the apostles to be means of salvation for Israel. And what the Sanhedrin had done by locking them up was interfering with God's work of salvation, and he was not prepared to tolerate that. And therefore, he frees the apostles to continue the ministry. Think of the words of Isaiah in 40, verses 10 and 11. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." We can see from the apostles' point of view what an extraordinary work of encouragement that was, as God's angel appeared and released them. Hebrews tells us that angels are sent there to aid those who are caught up in this great work of salvation. And there they are released to go and serve the Lord. And it reminded them of a very simple spiritual principle, that actually they were never the prisoners of the Sadducees. They were God's prisoners. This is how Paul describes himself, isn't it? In Ephesians 3:1 and 4:1, he describes himself as the prisoner of the Lord. He never says, "I'm the prisoner of the Caesar," though it was by Caesar's authority he was jailed. He said, "No, I am the prisoner of the Lord, the Lord's prisoner." Of course, that completely changes the perspective. And those 12 apostles were the prisoners of the Lord. It was for preaching the Lord that they were jailed. In that sense, they were the Lord's prisoners. But of course, in a second way, they were the Lord's prisoners, that they belonged to him. They didn't belong to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They belonged to the Lord. They were the Lord's prisoners. And then for 21b, you pick up the wonderful sense of irony, the sense of irony that Luke feels as he contemplates the great power of the gospel and the weakness of the earthly authorities. Just look at the way he writes. Look at 21b. "And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles." Look at the way he builds it up. This great collection of 70 men in their robes, the great high priest, everybody's arrived. Send for the prisoners. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. The whole sense of God deflating the court. I work in courts. This is how it works. There's a big bang on the door, the judge walks in, the judge sits, then the judge will say, "Bring in the prisoner." What happened back then is exactly what happens today in our courts. The court sits, the prisoner is then brought. And judges become very irate if the prisoner is not produced. High court judge sitting in a London court, the prison failed to produce the prisoner before him. The learned judge was sitting in Bristol the following day and invited the governor of the London prison to travel to Bristol to explain to him why he had failed to produce the prisoner. And what Luke sees in here is God deflating that court. The court is now on the back foot, and the flow is with the apostles and not with the court. Look at verse 25. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts and teaching the people," the very reason that they had been arrested in the first place. "And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them." And so we see God's wonderful protection. And so as the apostles enter that court, they've been released by the angel. They continue with the ministry and the message of Jesus. They are well prepared for their trial. They are well prepared. We see in verses 27 to 28, the charge is laid before them. Just have a look at that. "Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." So there were two charges. Two charges. The first charge was that they had violated the original court order that was made by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, that you will no longer preach Jesus. And you will no longer hold us culpable for his death, though that's exactly what they were. They were completely culpable for the death of Christ. And in verses 29 to 32, we see that Peter and the rest of the apostles set out their defense before the court. I see six elements to this defense. First of all, look at verse 29. "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than man.'" Here is the ultimate justification for why they reject the authority of the Sanhedrin in this particular issue. This is why they feel free to go against the law, to break the law, because they are being obedient to God. "We must obey God rather than men." And then really the successive points they make thereafter explain why it is that this is an act of obedience to God. This preaching of Christ in the temple courts, this winning people to Christ in the temple courts, they then set out why it is that this is an act of obedience to God. And so they lay again the evidence before the Sanhedrin. It's not the first time that the Sanhedrin has heard these legal arguments that the apostles make. But the first thing they point out is that God has raised up Jesus. Just have a look at verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." So the resurrection of Christ was the demonstration that God had rejected the verdict of Pilate and the Sanhedrin. That God himself had opposed the court, that God defied the ruling of the court by raising Jesus from the dead. That's the first thing. They said he was guilty of a crime. God said he has committed no crime. He was innocent. He was my son. And he raised him from the dead. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he points out that this Jesus has been given supreme authority. Look at verse 31. He's been given supreme authority. "God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior. that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So he is now prince and saviour. The word prince there carries the idea of author. So Hebrews will talk about Jesus being the author of our salvation. It carries that sort of idea. But this Jesus has been given an absolute divine authority. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is the prince and the saviour. So that's the second justification. That this Jesus who has been raised has been given the supreme rule over Israel. The third thing is that this brings a message of salvation to Israel. It is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. In other words, what Peter and the apostles say to the court is, we are talking here about the salvation of this nation. We are talking about the fulfillment of God's purposes for this nation. Promises that were made 2,000 years ago have been fulfilled, and you are asking us to be silent about the fulfillment of those purposes. Look again at the second part of verse 31. For there we read of God having exalted him for repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We then come to the fifth point, that they were uniquely witnesses of this great truth. Look at verse 32. We are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And of course, they were supremely witnesses. This is what separates the apostles from all other Christians, because they were uniquely witnesses. They had been with Jesus from the very beginning of his public ministry. Some of them had been followers of John the Baptist before they became apostles of Christ. So they are there right through this great work of God. They're there, they are there at the crucifixion. They are there at the resurrection. They see the resurrected Christ. They are taught by the resurrected Christ. They are appointed by the resurrected Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. How could they possibly obey the Sanhedrin when God had raised Jesus from the dead, when God had exalted Jesus to his right hand, when this same Jesus was bringing a message of salvation to Israel, and this same Jesus had appointed them as apostles? How could they possibly obey the requirements of the Sanhedrin in those circumstances? And so, as it were, put the final crowning argument of their position. They point to the fact of all that God is doing through their ministry. And this is how we should understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 32. Let's look at verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And I think here that what Peter is doing is he's pointing back to all the things that we were reading about in verses 12 to 17. The extraordinary miracles, the deliverances from evil spirits. All this was evidence of the Holy Spirit present with those apostles in their ministry. Well, I'm afraid their defense did not go down very well. The court was not remotely persuaded by their arguments. Have a look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. That was the outcome of their great testimony to Christ, that the court wanted to pass a capital sentence upon them and have done with the movement. And really what we discover in the intervention of Gamaliel is that we're reminded that God in his great providence is at work even within this court. Just as he protected the apostles when they were arrested, those who arrested them were afraid of being stoned by the crowds. You see, God used the crowds and the power of the crowds to protect his apostles. And now in the heart and the heat of this court, when there is great anger, and a determination to do away with them. Gamaliel stands up. He, of course, is the great teacher of the Apostle Paul. He is a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. So he's going to be sympathetic with ideas of resurrection. He's going to be sympathetic with ideas of miracles and deliverances from evil spirits. And we see that he uses great caution. Have a look at verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Sometime again, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. This is the policy that the court adopts. It's not a policy that lasts very long. It's a policy that will last up until the stoning of Stephen, when the court completely abandons its position of moderation and it goes to utterly obliterate and exterminate the Christian community. One would want to know whether the Apostle Paul was present at that Sanhedrin meeting as an observer, whether he listened to his great master advise the court on moderation. But it was clearly one that Paul himself was not prepared to follow. By the beginning of chapter 8, we will see Paul ravaging the church, trying to destroy the Christian community. And actually, Gamaliel's words become prophetic. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And that is what happens to Paul. And of course, it leads to his conversion. Well, Gamaliel's advice is accepted by the court. The anger subsides. The apostles are now called back to hear the sentence of the court. Have a look at verse 40. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Flogging was up to 39 lashes. We're not told how many lashes each of them received. And then they repeat the original order of the Sanhedrin made in chapter 4. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The response of the apostles is twofold. Verse 41. First of all, they rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. It must have been for them a great sense of restoration in that event. These who had experienced the dreadful fear and anxiety of the cross and had fled now have faced down the Sanhedrin. They have actually faced death. They heard the Sanhedrin wanting to kill and destroy them, but they stood firm. They didn't back off. And now they have been beaten for the name of Christ. And just the sheer sense that they have stayed faithful has given them a great sense of privilege and encouragement. Think of the words of Jesus, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But there's something else they do, isn't there? It's there in verse 42. They just carried on defying the court, unmoved by the court order, just staying obedient to God, carrying on with God's mission, God's command, day after day, in the temple courts. In the temple courts. This is where the writ of the Sanhedrin and the temple guard went, right in the heart of the temple. right on the Sanhedrin's territory, right on their turf, they go in there and they preach Christ, the very one that they were told not to preach at all. And they never stop proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And thank God that they did not. For you and I would not be here tonight if they had stopped. What do we learn from this passage? What Luke perceives in the messy history of the church is that God always remains in sovereign control of his mission. His plans are always absolutely on track. He's going to save whoever he desires, irrespective of earthly opposition and earthly powers. He is the living God. This is something that we see wonderfully throughout the world today. One of the things I dipped into for tonight's sermon was Tony Lambert's book on China's Christian millions. There is a church that has faced extraordinary persecution. But let me just remind you of some of the church growth figures. In Henan province in 1950, there were 120,000 Christians. The estimate in 1998 was that there were 5 million. Church grew from 120,000 to 5 million in less than 50 years. See, when God makes up his mind, he is going to do something. He's never a God who is going to be resisted by the power of human authority. Throughout the world today, there are human authorities who oppose the gospel, but that doesn't stop God's work going forward as the gospel is proclaimed. The second challenge, of course, there is for us here is to go on preaching the gospel ourselves, as well as praying for persecuted churches throughout the world. Alistair was reminding us of the great pressure on the Christians in Moselle at the present time. But we need to both preach and pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. And really, our job as the church is just to go on proclaiming the Word of God. The Word of God is always going to hit up against the earthly powers and authorities. Our own government is not going to be happy about the exclusivism of the Christian gospel, that Christ is the only way to salvation. Our own government is not going to be happy with the narrow view we take of human sexual relations in the light of the teaching of Scripture. In all sorts of ways, we will find ourselves in conflict with the authorities. But our job is to be faithful to God's Word, not to seek a fight, not to seek conflict, but to be faithful to the message as it has been given to us. The next thing we learn from this is that God uses opposition to further his purposes. Paradoxically, all the actions of the Sanhedrin is all they achieve in doing is furthering the purposes of God and undermining their own position. They actually become an agent of the growth and the spread of the gospel and the spread of the church right across the Roman Empire. Unwittingly. I think the last lesson in particular I would notice here is how that leadership stood together in the Word of God. Those apostles were together, all 12 of them, supporting one another, subject to God's word, hanging together, drawing the church together, nourishing and developing the life of the church, and being faithful in that ministry. And then the Lord worked his grace and added to the church day by day those who were being saved. Oh, may God encourage us in our own particular challenges as individuals and as a church, as we go forward, trusting him. Let's pray. So, Father, we want to give you thanks for your great grace. Thank you that your grace is sure and certain. Your grace never fails. Thank you that you call us to be faithful to you. Father, help us to be single-eyed as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to be submitted to your word. And Father, to see your word go forth and to touch the lives of others as well as our own lives. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.